Well, it's good to see everyone this evening, and a privilege to be with you another time for the preaching of the Word of God. And to do that, I want to read in the New Testament, please, in 2 Timothy, Paul's second epistle to Timothy. And his final letter, written in the New Testament before he leaves this world as a martyr for his Lord and Savior, taken out the Appian Way in Rome, it seems, and beheaded with a sword. Because, of course, he was a Roman citizen. And he's anticipating that as he writes this epistle, and very obvious to us when we come to chapter 4. But I want to read with you in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, please. Now, in this chapter, as you know, Paul is speaking about the last days, but he reminds Timothy at verse number 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life," and so on. Then at verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Now that's all we'll read just for the moment. Now I want to speak to you this evening on the book of our faith. And I want to talk to you about the inspired Word of God. And that is what we have read of here this evening. And what we want to think about is why the Bible, why the Scriptures are the foundation of our faith and the assurance of our souls. That's what we want to think about this evening. And you see, what we want to do for a few moments is to address this issue of why. It's okay telling you what you need to believe, what you need to think, what you need to know, but we also need to be informed of the why, because that's fundamental to our faith. And I say to you this evening, thank God for the Bible. Thank God for the Holy Scriptures and all that they mean and all that they mean to us. They are an island of stability in a sea of doubt, in a sea of unbelief. They're an island of truth in a sea of falsehood. And I'm speaking of this world as all the false thinking and false ideas and false teaching that are abroad. So thank God, I say, for the Bible. Now, let me just begin by mentioning something. If there's one thing men have always done, that's attack the Word of God. To get rid of God in their thinking, as they assume they've got to demean, they've got to diminish. In their mind, they've got to get rid of the Bible. Of course, you know this evening that that all started in the Garden of Eden. Along came the serpent. After God had placed the man and the woman in the garden, you know the commandment in relation to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and along comes the devil. Yes, hath God said, or did God say? Did God say? And of course, the first thing he does is cast doubt. He brings into question. He opens up the issue. Did God really say this? And the woman responds. But then there's a direct contradiction from the devil. God said, you will die in the day you eat of this fruit. The devil said, you will not die. And so began the long war against God, the long rebellion, the long battle that is going on to the present moment. It is interesting, though, that we belong to a nation, i.e., the United Kingdom, that is now, I read recently, one of the most godless nations in the world. Isn't that incredible? When you think of its heritage, particularly going back to the Reformation, the 16th century, and then particularly to the revivals of the 18th century, and all that the privileges and blessings that this nation has had, yet in the Victorian era, in the 19th century, there was absolutely a crisis of faith. Yes, in the higher echelons of learning and society. But it all reached down into the ordinary life of the people to enable them in their thinking and in their minds to abandon God. And we live that legacy to this day, to find ourselves in the type of world and society that we are living in. Interestingly, A.N. Wilson, in his book, which is entitled God's Funeral, and that title is taken from a poem written by the poet and novelist Thomas Hardy. And he wrote that poem somewhere, it seems, between 1908 and 1910, God's Funeral, and 17 stanzas on the idea that God is dead and buried. But of course, he's wrong. But in Wilson's book, he traces, particularly in the Victorian era and before it, the influence of philosophers and thinkers upon the people and upon all of these things that have abandoned and caused the abandonment of the idea of God and the truth of his word. One such person, and this is what I want to mention and say it quickly, is Marion Evans. Now, Marion Evans went by the pen name of George Eliot. It seems brought up in an evangelical home. But she wrote to her father as a young woman, and she expressed her grief to her father, her crisis in her thinking. And she said this. She lived 1819 to 1880. She said, the false notion that I am inclined visibly to unite myself, with any Christian community, or that I have any affinity in opinion with Unitarians more than any other classes of believers in the divine authority of the books comprising the Jewish and Christian Scriptures. I regard these writings as histories consisting of mingled truth and fiction. And while I admire and cherish much of what I believe to have been the moral teaching of Jesus himself, I consider the system of doctrine built upon the facts of his life and drawn as to its materials from Jewish notions to be the most dishonorable to God and the most pernicious in their influence on individual and social happiness. She's particularly famous for translating another insidious work, David Frederick Strauss, The Life of Jesus, but I won't talk about that. She stopped going to church in 1842. Her poor father died 7 years later. It is suggested of a broken heart, though she herself was his nurse, though she abandoned completely her upbringing. But you can see even from that quotation that I've given to you, and I'm just highlighting a point, which is just an example and an influential one of those that disengaged from any belief in God and abandoned the truth of Holy Scripture. And the significance of that, going back even to that era, is that we're living in the legacy of it today. I don't take time to discuss that anymore, but we are living in the legacy of it today. But in the madness of this society that is now seeking to dismantle completely what God has instituted and ordained in his created order, and the absolute folly and madness of saying a man can be a woman and vice versa, and for politicians to stand up in Westminster and seek to defend such lies and nonsense, that is the world we're in. And let me tell you, my friends, this evening, in such a world, we need a fixed point of reference. We need stability for our souls. We need absolute certainty regarding what we believe. And thank God we have it in the Bible, and we have the assurance of it from the Bible's own testimony of itself and from the writings of the New Testament. I want to talk to you then about three principal things this evening from 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to talk about the authority of Scripture, because that is what is particularly before us and what Paul is emphasizing, the authority of Scripture. Then I want to mention as well the testimony of Scripture, which is before us as well, and then the sufficiency of Scripture that is also before us in these verses. So let us think for a few moments about the authority of Scripture. Let me give you something of the context of these verses as we find them in this epistle. And as we read these pastoral epistles, Paul's letters to his beloved son, his beloved child, Timothy, Paul is particularly concerned about the maintaining and the propagating of sound doctrine, sound teaching, wholesome words. You see, in chapter 1, verse 13 of the first epistle, he talks about, and anything else that is contrary to what? To sound doctrine, to wholesome doctrine. Then he mentions in chapter 6 and verse number 3, the issue of wholesome words and the doctrine that is according to godliness, the teaching that is according to godliness, and that is, of course, central for Paul in these epistles. For he defines for us, he tells us what the revelation and reality of godliness is, as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is, and he speaks about the church being the house of God. The house of God, the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy or confessedly, great is the mystery, the revelation of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into to glory, the great revelation of godliness, Jesus Christ, and all the things that pertain to him, the doctrine which is according to that, according to godliness. Then when we come into this second letter, we find as well that Paul is emphasizing the same thing. He reminds Timothy to hold fast the form of what? Sound. That's the connecting word. Sound, wholesome, health-giving words. And then he reminds us at the end of the epistle here in chapter 4 and verse number 3, for the time will come when they will not endure what? They will not endure sound, wholesome doctrine. Now the issue, as you can see in those four quotations, they go between doctrine, that's teaching. And it's not just about the act of teaching, it's about the content of teaching. It's about what is communicated. That's vital. And then he talks about wholesome words. Wholesome words. And again, it's just highlighting the same truth. It is the idea of communication. It is speaking with words, words of truth. It is telling forth the doctrine, the truth that is according to godliness. So this is Paul's great concern. Can I remind you of something this evening? And as we think of the matter of unbelief, when we go back to think of the first century world in which the apostles moved, what we learn is this, that falsehood and error was born in the fold of truth. It was. That's why we need to always be vigilant. Perhaps there is a danger today that we take all that we have for granted and the teaching of the Word of God as if it's just another thing in our lives. It's not another thing. It is the thing. It is the thing. And you see, that's the danger. But, you know, John writes, they went out from us because they were not of us. But they were among us, first of all, John is saying, but they went out because they were not of us. They turned out to be apostates. And then Jude will remind us of those who have crept in unawares. And out of the cradle of truth came forth error and falsehood that has played out over all of church history to this present time. So we see Paul's concern for this. And then we see his instruction to Timothy. And this will bring us then to chapter 3 particularly. And as we read 2 Timothy, its theme is simply this. It is Paul's call to Timothy for endurance and faithfulness. As Paul is handing on the baton of testimony and of the gospel to Timothy and to others, and his burden is to carry on the legacy faithfully of truth of the gospel. That is his concern. That is his burden. And he says to Timothy, as we've already quoted in chapter 1, verse number 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold it fast. Then he says in chapter 2, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It's the issue of teaching. It's the issue of communicating the body of truth. Vital. And it needs to be handed on faithfully. Notice what Paul says here, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Told Paul teaching publicly. And not only did Timothy hear it, but others heard it as well. And you see, the simple point is this. When Paul was gone, they expected Timothy to be preaching the same truth. That's it. Now, I know there's all kinds of ways of framing sermons, and there's an art to it, I suppose, and some are particularly good at it, and it's almost something to be admired. But the fundamental issue at the heart of it all is the truth and what is being said and the communication of it. That's the foundation of our faith. That is what is essential. Then, when we get to verse 15 of chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, study to show thyself approved, Well, the idea is be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now he's saying to Timothy, handle the word of truth accurately. Handle it faithfully. That's a simple issue. And he's saying, be diligent to do that, Timothy. It's the idea of cut a straight line, rightly dividing, cut a straight line. It is suggested in one lexicon, the stonemason cutting the stone to fit into the building. It must be cut straight so it will fit. But the issue of cutting a straight line and handling the word of God, others will follow. If you cut a crooked line, they'll follow it. But you cut a straight line, handling the word accurately, handling it faithfully. And then when we come to chapter 4, and we don't want to miss the impact of what Paul is saying. This is really the climax. For as we are going to see, he is reminding Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And having said all that he said with this theme and with this burden, then when we get into chapter 4, what does he say to him at verse number 2? He says, preach the word. Preach the word. The word of what? The word of God. Preach the Scriptures. And he's not saying, Timothy, preach from the Scriptures. He's saying, preach the Scriptures. That's the issue. You know, Paul says that. He says it and he reminds Timothy in light of coming accountability. For he begins chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, as it is at his appearing and his kingdom. Timothy, there's a day of accountability. For every person, this is a broad statement, and for every believer, there's a judgment seat of Christ. We don't maybe hear much about the judgment seat of Christ. My dear brother and sister, there's a day when you're going to stand before your Lord and your Savior. And the Bible says in Romans 14, every one of us shall give account, because we'll be held to account of ourselves to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That should affect how I act and live now. But I'll tell you something more. Preachers are going to give an account. And they have a particular responsibility that they have taken upon themselves. And what's that? To preach the word of God. And that's why Paul is saying that it needs to be done accurately and it needs to be done faithfully, Timothy, in light of your accountability. Preach the word. I know, can I say this very respectfully? I know there is a desire. And I was there, but I tell you, years mellow you and change you, but younger men wanting to getting on the platform, something about it, and you want to share the word. But remember this, it's an immense responsibility. And Christ holds the preacher to account, how you handled my word, how you represented my person, what you said, on that scripture, on this scripture. I know some think it doesn't matter. You just need a P or you just need an R and you just need a theme and you just pull it all together and doesn't matter what context you take it out of and so forth. That's not preaching the word. Sorry. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. And so we see the impact of what he's saying. And he's also telling them this in not only in light of coming accountability, but in light of developing apostasy, which is already happening in the first century world. And Paul writes about the last days, and then those that will have the form of godliness. And he says to Timothy, from such turn away and so forth. And then he reminds them that the time will come they will not endure sound teaching. But after their own lusts, they will just pile up to themselves teachers And that is the people who want these type of teachers have itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. And so this is the context in which we find these words. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, he's saying to him, he really gives him a command, you continue, Timothy, in the truth. Now, this is an encouragement to us because Paul is talking about the last days. And we are right there in terms of the perilous times, the hard, difficult times, and all the ugliness of what is mentioned here and what we are seeing in our world and in our society. But Timothy had the legacy of example. He had the example of Paul. And he had the example of his mother and of his grandmother, whom Paul mentions by name in chapter 1, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice. And so he says to him here, but continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of, been convinced of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Why? Because they have been an example to you, Timothy. You have seen the power of the Word of God in their lives. You have seen the stability of true Christianity in their experience as we think of Paul and as we think of his mother and as we think of his grandmother. So continuing the things that you have learned, note first of all who you have learned them, my dear brother and sister, the example and testimony of others is vital. It really is. And I couldn't help but think, coming here this evening, thinking back to when I first was here in this hall and of the dear brethren who are now gone and the stability that marked them and the example that they left. And I know from my own simple experience, I go back to 2015. And I think of the loss and the home call of dear brother Jack Lennox and the many men I have known, beloved brethren, who have went home to glory since. And I feel the vacuum. But thank God for the legacy they left and the stability. Now, young people, remember this, no man is in an island entire by himself, to borrow the words of John Donne. That you are going to be an example to others and young parents. You're not only bringing up your children, but you are an example to your children. And when you put down a footstep and a footprint, they're going to follow. So the example we give to them and the way we lead them, as we think of our own children, as we think of overseers in the assembly, as we think of older believers and all of these things, it's so important. But I thank God for the dear, consistent, and faithful believers that I have known that have brought stability to my life. And I know that God is real and true because I see it in them. I see it in them. That's a tremendous thing. So it's not only the who, continuing the things that you have learned, but who you have learned them, but it is what you have learned. What you have learned. And so he reminds him, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so he's reminding him of the power of scripture. And then he goes on to remind him, be assured of the source of scripture, which is God himself. And so if we have the power of scripture, it's what it can do. And we also then have, as Paul emphasizes here, the profitableness of Scripture and all that he says concerning that. You know, let me just tell you this, and I must move quickly. Over a year ago, I got a note from a dear cousin. I'm thinking of the power of the Word of God. And a dear lady in her later 50s, and to my surprise, and I'm being honest, to my surprise, she was telling me in that little card that in the year of 2022, she'd gotten saved by the grace of God. I didn't expect it. Subsequently talking to her, what she told me was this. This is her testimony. An unbeliever really would have been anti-God, though had in an early days a background to the Bible and the gospel. She says, there was an issue came up about the book of Revelation, and I thought I must look it up and read it. And then she thought to herself, but you couldn't begin in the book of Revelation. So she began in Matthew's gospel, started to read the New Testament. And she said, as she read, it was like a light came on in her mind, something reached her, and she said to herself, every word of what I am reading is true. And you know what happened? These are her own words. She said, by God's grace, I got saved. By God's grace, I got saved. There was no preacher near her. She was reading the Bible for herself. Out of many years of unbelief, she has since been baptized. And that's a big thing in her circumstances and in her family. So this is what Paul is saying. Able, the holy scriptures, the sacred writings, able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. So let us come to the heart of the matter. The issue then of authority and the source of authority, and why, therefore, the scriptures carry absolute authority, carry divine authority. Paul gives us the reason here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what I want to think about, this scripture in particular, but I want to think about three essential scriptures that speak about divine inspiration. We'll just handle them very quickly and fairly briefly. And we begin, obviously, right here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the issue before us, then, is the source of inspiration. Now, of course, we have the scope of it as well, because what Paul is doing here in this statement, he has said to Timothy, from a child, you have known the Holy Scripture. You have known the sacred writings. The sacred writings. Now, the word scripture, or scriptures as it's plural in verse number 15, and then scripture in verse 16, they're sister words coming from the same root, but they are different words, just the same. And the word in verse number 15, scriptures, for example, you will get the same word in Luke chapter 16, where it's translated bill. Sit down and write your bill, the unjust steward there. It's also the writing, the letters of what was written above the head of Christ as he hung upon the cross, and so forth. But the word in verse number 16, scripture, appears 51 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament scriptures. But Paul here is, when he writes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the issue then, he is distinguishing scripture from all other writings. He is distinguishing it. That's all I need to say there. And he says all scripture. And I take it here, as others have pointed out, it's not just the Old Testament, but this will embrace the New Testament as well. And Paul was very aware of that, I have no doubt. An apostle would have known the issue of his writing and his epistles to the assemblies and so forth. All scripture. So it is distinguished. But then the second issue here, it is defined. The nature of scripture is defined for us. And this is a fundamental thing. It is God-breathed. It is God-breathed. Now that's the fact that is before us here. It's the issue of the source of inspiration here in 1 Timothy 3:16. And this word that is translated here, given by inspiration of God is just one word in the Greek, but it's a compound word. It's made up of two words. The word God and the word to blow or wind, the verb that underlies that. And so the idea, very simply, the straightforward idea right here, all Scripture is what? It is God-breathed. It is God-breathed. He is the source. He is the originator of what ultimately came forth through the man, the instruments that he used, and what was written comes from himself. And all the genres and all the forms that we find it in the Bible, and that's not our subject this evening, but the fundamental issue is, it is God-breathed. It is God-breathed. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here as to its source. He's not dealing in this scripture with the process of inspiration. And I want to read to you, you don't need to turn to it, I will read it to you from the other essential scripture that deals with this issue. And bearing in mind what we are trying to remind ourselves of, that this is why the Bible is the Word of God. Genuinely the Word of God. Because it has come from Himself. And all that's recorded, it's history, biography, events, is what God intended to be in Scripture, as well as what He spoke directly Himself and was recorded, was written. You see, the fundamental issue in the word Scripture is the idea of writing. It is what is written, what is written down. And remember, it's not the men that wrote that themselves were inspired. It's what they wrote, which was from God, that is inspired, that is God-breathed. That's the miracle of God's working, of God's operation. So we have the source of inspiration. When we come to 2 Peter, chapter 1, very interesting portion, but we read at verse number 20. Peter says, having referred to the sure word of prophecy, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does he mean? Well, the prophets didn't put their own spin on it. They didn't try to explain it from their own minds, from their own imaginations, from their own thinking. In fact, it did not originate with them, is the idea, because verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time, or at any time, is the idea, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake or spoke as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. There is a word that appears twice there. It's the same word. And first of all, the first part of verse 21, came. And then we have it again, moved, but it's a word that has many nuances of meaning. In fact, if you look up a dictionary, you will get 10 main different shades of meaning to that word. So it's used very significantly here. And what Peter is emphasizing again is the divine origin of the prophetic word. Its source is from God. We see the power that operated. But then, in terms of the process, we have the means. It's by the Holy Spirit, the process of what was happening. Holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And the result was the prophetic word, was the word of God. This is the product resulting. And the idea in this, the word to note here is moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit. As Alford says, and if you don't know who he is, don't worry about it, but borne along, carried onward as a ship by the wind. And the reference for that is Acts 27, verses 15 and 17, where Paul speaks about the ship there driven by the wind. You get the idea. You get the idea. Now, let me give you another quote regarding that matter. And time is moving for me, but I'll give you this because I want to emphasize it to you as we think of the process of inspiration, the operation of the Holy Spirit active in the experience of these men, directing them and so forth. But this is what B.B. Warfield says in his writing, Revelation and Inspiration. Moved. He said the term here used is a very specific one. It is not to be confounded with guiding or directing or controlling or even leading in the full sense of that word. Now listen to this. It goes beyond all such terms. In assigning the effect produced specifically to the active agent, what is born is taken up by the bearer and conveyed by the bearer's power, not its own, to the bearer's goal, not its own. Now, I know I need to read that again. But what he's emphasizing is the work of the Spirit with regards to this matter. He says, is that important? Well, of course you believe that's important. This is how the Word of God, and Peter's speaking about the prophetic Word, which I take it represents the whole of the Word of God. It's also, as we'll note now from John chapter 10, it's referred to as the law, but it's referring to the whole of the Old Testament. The operation and work of the Spirit of God. You see, how we got the divine product of the Holy Scriptures is supernatural. It is a divine work. That's the fundamental issue. And this is what we're learning. And I want to turn you then to, John chapter 10. And it's just a highlight. It's just a highlight, really, one statement that the Lord Jesus makes as the Jews are about to stone him again. And we read at verse number 32, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou being a man, makest thyself God. And then note this, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? That comes from Psalm 82. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came. Now note this statement. And the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be broken. Say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. That's wonderful what's going on there, and how the Lord is answering these men. But I just highlight the point that he makes here, that he says to them, and the scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be loosed, is the idea. It cannot be annulled. Its truth stands. And therefore, what the Lord is saying, as he quotes from this psalm, as he highlights this point, that scripture stands absolutely in its authority, in what it says, in what it means. Therefore, it stands immutably. It does not change, and it cannot change. And therefore, it stands unerringly, unerringly. And those are three essential scriptures that I have just skimmed over. As we think of the reality of divine inspiration, the origin of the scriptures, the source of the scriptures, the process, and the outcome is that they stand in all their authority. And men may attack them and seal them and seek to undermine them and call them into question. But the Bible says, and Christ said, the scripture cannot be broken. It can't. No matter what they do, it won't change. It's truth. I also mentioned to you, and I'm just going to now abbreviate and say one or two things and then bring my remarks to a conclusion. Not only do we think of three essential scriptures that speak of divine inspiration, but then there are three things, there are three pillars that uphold biblical authority, and we have considered briefly one of them, and that is the matter of divine inspiration. But what goes along with that? The matter of inerrancy, that the Bible is without error. And you see, the issue is, in the first one, as we think of inspiration, can I trust the Bible? That's important. I'm not saying this glibly. I feel challenged in this world as much as anyone else. And I might be standing up here preaching this evening, but let me tell you something. When I'm confronted by the force of unbelief on the doorstep or somewhere else, it's not easy sometimes to give an answer. And you feel a little shaken in your soul and so forth. But thank God we rest upon, we have the assurance, we have the stability, we have the foundation of the Holy Scriptures. But the issue of inspiration answers, can I trust the Bible? Absolutely, because it comes from God. But then, as we think of inerrancy, to what extent can I trust the Bible? To what extent? Well, we can trust it completely. Why? Because God cannot lie. God cannot lie. Now, I know you've heard it all, and I have heard it all. People saying this contradiction, that contradiction in the Bible, a load of nonsense. That's just superficial reading of the Bible. God cannot lie. Therefore, his word cannot lie either, as he has given it to us. Now, there are many issues regarding this subject that I am not dealing with tonight. And then the third pillar, and this is so important, infallibility. Is the Bible infallible? Well, yes, it is, because it follows on. If God cannot lie, therefore he cannot deceive. He cannot deceive. And so I must leave that. But these are the three pillars that uphold biblical authority, beginning with, and the other two coming out of, the reality of divine inspiration. I say this is vital truth. Now, let me then just highlight this. The testimony of Scripture. And I will bring my remarks to a conclusion. You know, really what is before us here in 2 Timothy again is the unifying theme of Holy Scripture. And what is the unifying theme of Holy Scripture? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to Timothy, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings, the Old Testament, and they have the ability to give you the wisdom, make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. These Scriptures point you to, these Scriptures lead you to Christ. It all begins Genesis 3:15. And these titles I'm borrowing from another preacher from a long time ago. I just highlight them. In the Old Testament, we have the prophetic anticipation. When it comes to the Gospels, we have the historic revelation. And when it comes then to the Acts and so forth, we have the apostolic confirmation. All in relation to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we particularly think of the fulfillment of Scripture, of which he himself spoke so often, and I only take time to mention that this evening. But I not only think of the unifying theme of Scripture, which is our Lord Jesus, I think of the unfolding purpose of Holy Scripture. Why was the Bible given? What is the unfolding purpose? Or has Scroggie, and borrowing from the title of his book, William Scroggie, the unfolding of what? It's the unfolding drama of redemption. That's the key issue in the Bible, the purpose for which it's unfolded to us. Creation, yes. Redemption. Redemption. And all the books of the Bible fit into those categories. Now, my dear brother and sister, that's why when we read the Bible, we read it as a whole book. Whatever part of it we read it with the consciousness that this is God's book of redemption, that this, the central, what holds and unifies this book together is our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, everywhere we read and think about should tell, now, how does this point me to Christ? What is this telling me about him in every sermon we preach? How does this lead me to the Lord Jesus? And we look at any book, even any text. We're within the whole scope of redemption and redemptive history. And we could say more about that. But then we have the sufficiency of Scripture. And there are really five essential things mentioned here for the man of God. And then through, I take it, the man of God, any man of God. For I take it in context is about the man of God and his preaching and how that then will affect the people of God. But as I think of that, I not only think of five essential benefits from faithful preaching, but I think of two necessary provisions of the written word of God. And I don't have time to deal with them this evening, but I want to finish with this. God's truth is our defense against the enemy. That's so important in the days in which we're living. The Lord Jesus shows us that. In the wilderness, you've heard it often, you've read it often. How does he answer the devil? It is written. And the interesting thing is the devil doesn't argue against that. It is written with all its authority, the word of God. God's truth is our defense against the enemy. But God's truth is our daily sustenance. It's our daily bread. Can you let us remember that? And, you know, the Lord Jesus, as he reminded Satan there in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. So I want to ask you this evening, you know, God speaks to us through his word. It is his word to us. And we can, from the Bible, get that appropriate text, that appropriate verse for the moment and for the circumstances. But the challenge then for us this evening is, how are you getting on with reading your Bible? That's a simple thing. And it's a challenge for me as well. It's easy to neglect the reading of Scripture. Very easy. It's easy to read it and think you don't get anything out of it. But you get more out of the Bible than you realize at any moment. You may not find something there in the morning that you read it or the evening that you read it, but it's fortifying you. It's fortifying you. It's strengthening you. It's putting fiber into your soul to give you the strength and to give you what you will need in days of difficulty, in days of challenge, in days of trial. So I just leave you with this challenge as we think of the provision of the necessary provision of the Word of God for us, the written Word. How are you getting on with reading your Bible? And that's something we do well to think about. And we do need to read the Scriptures every day. Well, that's all we've time for. May God bless his Word. We'll close in prayer.